All right, Acts chapter 2. We're beginning in verse 43. You'll remember our text ended with 3,000 being baptized and the folks continuing daily in all of those special things that are a part of our worship together. We're beginning in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so we see what's happening here. Notice we begin with everyone is filled with awe. This day has been a grand day. Again, it's that day of Pentecost, and we've seen the wonderful things that have happened, folks speaking in tongues, the fire on their head, the noise, all of it's wonderful. The tense of the phrase, they kept on being filled with awe. It's ongoing. It's not just one time they're filled with awe and that's all it is. They continue to be filled with awe, and I think that's significant. They felt a nearness of God. God was in their midst. He had intervened, and He was making a difference. Again, I think to some degree this awe stems from the wonders and signs that they're seeing and all of the things that are happening. Jesus had endowed the disciples with the authority to perform miracles back in Matthew chapter 10 when He's going to send out the 12, and then He'll send out 70 a little later on, but He will give them the authority to perform those kind of miracles. And they're doing it again. It's continuing to happen. The Spirit is continuing to work. They're led to a consciousness, though, of God's presence by all of these wonderful things that are occurring. There are numberless converts that are being added to the church daily, day by day. Folks are being baptized every day and becoming members of the Lord's church. Many signs and wonders echo the prophecy that was back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 30, and you can see it. For the first time in Acts, the church believers, the church members are called believers. And so we see them called believers. It won't be until we get to Antioch that they're first going to be called Christians, but we have believers now. The scoffers who refuse to believe have no part in the Christian community, and so they're not a part of it all, but they shared all things. Everything they have, they're sharing with those who are also believers. In Israel, that was the norm. Folks who are in need, folks who were Israelites are going to make sure their needs are taken care of. And Jesus will talk about His concern for the poor as well. The poor need to be taken care of. The communal sharing of goods is not the divestment of wealth. It's not that you take the money away from folks and give it to someone. You'll notice this is all willingly. They do it on their own. They do it because it's who they are. Their willingness, the willingness of the owners to place their possessions at the disposal of the needy believers, I think is a significant deed here. At Qumran, that was a part of the Qumran community as well, the folks at the Dead Sea Scrolls area. They saw themselves as a congregation of the poor because many of them were indeed poor folks. It was not the rich that sold all of their possessions. That's not the point. They don't sell everything they have, but they do sell extra things that they don't really need. And notice their spontaneity in all of this. They're doing it on their own. They do it because they want to do it. It's who they are. The apostles never told anyone to sell property and support the needy. They see the need and they respond to the need. It's not communism where they take away the things and give it to the poor. It's not that at all. That's not at all what we're seeing. The funds go into the general fund. There was sale of some properties. They sold it on a voluntary basis. We see it here in chapter 4. We'll see it again in chapter 6. Where we'll see it happening yet one more time. Day by day, they kept on meeting in the temple courts, the courtyards. Again, they're good Jews, and so the norm for them to go to worship has always been the temple because that symbolizes God's presence. And so every day, they go back to the temple courtyards, and they'll be in those courtyards to worship. It's interesting. Remember, there are no church buildings until we get to the 3rd, 4th, 5th century A.D., folks met either in homes or they'll go back to the temple to meet, and that becomes the norm. And the place of the temple in Jerusalem, I think, again, is striking. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and so they see that in all that's happening. The temple courts, Solomon's porch, and the others that surround the courtyard are going to be places where they can meet. They'll be in the shade. If it's hot, if it's rainy, they can be there and feel secure. They do not yet receive significant opposition. Did you notice that? Their exemplary lives cause folks to everywhere respect who they are. They see them taking care of needy folks, and they think, what grand people those folks are. Even the folks who are not believers yet see something significant. Notice they daily meet together to eat bread, to break bread, to take their meals. This time, breaking bread is not taking communion. We saw it used that way a little earlier in the text. That's one of the things they did regularly was to spend time in the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and prayers. All of those things are things they do when they come together to worship. But this time, breaking bread is eating a meal. And we'll see it. It's emphasized in the text. This confirms the unity that they possess in Christ Jesus. They are very much family. Eating meals in homes was hardly newsworthy. That's where everybody eats their meals, is in their home. And so that's going to be the norm. It was customary. It was expected. But that you do it with family. They loved being together with other believers. And that's significant. We still enjoy our fellowship meals. Unfortunately, that's one of the things that COVID has done to us. We don't have those fellowship meals that we enjoy so much, where we enjoy the cooking of all of the ladies that are bringing this wonderful food that we share together. The togetherness emphasizes the fact that they are family. That's what families do. Families share meals together. Unfortunately, our culture is such today that that isn't happening like it once did. Many folks don't eat a meal together. That was one of the things that I was fortunate enough growing up. Our family always had our evening meal together. That was a time that we were to sit down and talk, and we'd have to rehearse everything that had happened at school that day. But it was family time. And this is family time for them, sharing those meals. One of the things I've enjoyed traveling around the world is sharing those kind of fellowship meals with folks wherever we go, because folks have fellowship meals wherever you go. I've had fellowship meals with folks in England and in Romania and in Austria and all over the world. Wherever I go, folks gather for those special meals. Every day here distinguishes it from the Lord's Supper earlier. They're doing this every day. Again, they made the Lord's Supper a special Sunday event because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And in a few moments, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. And again, it emphasizes what happened on that grand first day of the week. And so every day, again, is significant. This is something they're doing. This is meals shared together. The emphasis is unity, harmony, joy, sincerity of the believers. All of those things are kind of fruit of the Spirit, aren't they? They're the kind of things that happen when the Spirit is at work in folks' lives. The word sincerity here is an interesting word. It appears only here in the New Testament. It's used of smooth, plain lands without any rocks. And so, you know, they're not rocky at all. They're sincere. Everything is like it ought to be. They were praising God and finding favor with all the people. God and community are significant here. They lived a life of praise to God, and as a result of that, they're going to be praised by people. People are happy to see folks worshiping like that, to see folks singing songs of praise to God and worshiping God and sharing their goods with one another, sharing meals together. This demonstrated the power of the gospel and the presence of the Spirit. They're living witnesses of Christ, and that's going to make a difference. And so the Lord adds daily to the number of those being saved. Notice the Lord's adds daily. Folks are saved not because of something they do or we do. It's God who adds them when they respond favorably to the message. The Lord is here, Jesus, and it's not God. Jesus is adding daily to His number those who are believers to Him, and I think that's significant. The Lord Jesus continues the work of extending the Christian community its growing ground about. The converts are those being saved. And again, it's those who are responding to the message, who are doing what Peter had told them to do earlier in this chapter, repent of their sins and be baptized, and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They'll be saved from their sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The King James Version here, I think, is a bit misleading. It will say, such as should be saved. And that gets you a kind of Calvinism kind of idea, where the ones that should be saved are the ones that are going to be added. No, it's not that at all. It's literally the ones being saved. Those who are responding are the ones being saved. The prophecy is probably, this is probably a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The folks who respond to the message will be saved. The folks who repent of their sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and are buried in baptism will be saved. And again, I think that's important for us to see in the text. All right, let's move ahead to chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So, the apostles are still living in Jerusalem. They haven't moved back home again. We know from Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1 that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they should receive power from on high. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. But they're going to stay there because that's where believers are. And Jerusalem is an important place. They begin their ministry there. Why are Galileans still there on Pentecost? Well, Jerusalem is the center point of that evangelism, of that outreach. Remember, Jesus said, preach it in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's going to spread, but it's all going to start in Jerusalem. And that's where we are still at this time. Okay, so Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. It's the ninth hour, our text says. That would be, the ninth hour would be about 3 p.m., 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Interestingly enough, the times of prayer for good Jews was early in the morning at the time of sacrifice, usually perhaps 6 o'clock, and then at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then at sunset, maybe 6 p.m. Those were typical times that Jews would call times of prayer. So they're going up to the temple again because that's where everybody's been worshiping, that's where they've been gathering, and that's just the known place for good Jews to worship. And so there they go. The man had been crippled from his mother's womb. From birth, he'd been unable to walk. And so now they see this man. He's carried to the gate that's called Beautiful. Interestingly enough, we're not sure what gate that is. There are several gates that will lead you into the temple, but we're pretty sure from what Josephus says. Josephus suggests this gate, Beautiful Gate, is the gate called Nicanor, N-I-C-A-N-O-R, Nicanor. According to Josephus, it was made of Corinthian brass. It was more valuable than silver, and it had overlaid gold inlays in it. So it was a really grand, beautiful disc. It was at the entrance to the court of the women. Now, you'll see that little green arrow on the map, picture you see there. That's the gate that leads into the court of the women. The area around it is called the court of the Gentiles. Any Gentile can come that far. If you're a Jewish woman, you could go into that little area where that gate is, and you could go there to worship. If you're a Jewish man, you could go beyond that into the next section. If you're a priest, you could go into the holy place of the temple, and the Holy of Holies only one day a year by only one man, the high priest. But that's the picture. Here's another nice chart that shows you all of those places, and you'll notice it's labeled the Beautiful Gate. And you'll see Solomon's porch there. That's one of the places we're going to see Peter preaching in just a few moments. He'll be preaching in Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. There are porches that sort of surround the whole area. And again, it's an area where folks can come no matter what the weather. If they want to come and worship, they can come there and pray. The one on the bottom and left is called the Royal Portico. And Solomon's porch is the one that is on the bottom and on the right-hand side. But you can see all of that. But that's a nice chart. I love this chart. It's one of the best ones I've seen, I think. Almsgiving was deemed meritorious for Jews in Judaism. You give to folks who are poor, and that gains you sort of brownie points with God. That's the way they would view it. And it's really interesting because in Romania, we kind of saw that because crippled folks would sit at special places where they could, folks would drop coins in or give them food or give them something to eat. Interestingly enough, one of the things that troubled me so much in Romania was that sometimes parents wouldn't have their children given proper care because if they got proper care, they would no longer be good alms getters, folks to get money from folks who are walking through. The man had hoped that he was going to the temple, and those who were going to the temple would give him coins, drop some coins in, give me some coins, and that would be his livelihood. And so he's hoping that that's going to be the case. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them some attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Interesting text, isn't it? Note Peter's response to his request. He looked straight at him and said, "Look at us. Look at us. Pay attention." Undoubtedly, he thought he had a benefactor and was looking expectantly, thinking he's going to receive some kind of good gift. They're calling me to look at them, and they're going to put a lot of money in my little bucket here so that I'll have a lot of money. But that's not what's going to happen. Peter's response, "Silver and gold have we none." They are out-of-work fishermen, and they don't have a lot of money. And so here they are, and they're coming into the temple to worship. The gift that they're going to give is something better than silver or gold for this man. Really, it's even something better than being healed. They're going to offer him salvation in the name of Jesus. And that's going to be important. He will say, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And that becomes important. The miracles in this section center around the name. We're going to see the name, and Peter is even going to explain what he means by the name a little later on in our text. Name is not used to identify this person versus that person. It expresses the very nature or being, the very being of Jesus. It's because of who Jesus is that I'm telling you to get up and walk. It's Jesus who makes this possible. And seizing him by the right hand, Peter reaches down and pulls him up. He raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And he, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The healing is instantaneous. Notice the miracle happens immediately. He is walking and jumping and praising God. Now, you got to remember, this man has never, ever walked in his life. He should have had to go through a lot of rehab and have folks help him to learn to walk because he's never been able to walk before. And all of a sudden, he's walking and he's jumping and he's praising God. The people are filled with wonder and amazement. They just can't believe this. This is an amazing event. It may be a fulfillment, I think, of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. When the Messianic age comes, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in Arabah, in the desert area. Interestingly enough, that's what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. The Messiah has come, and this man is leaping like a deer. He's been lame, and he leaps like a deer. So you see very much the fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, the porch of Solomon, Solomon's porch, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked for the murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. On this basis, the faith is in his name. It is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. The faith that comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter's sermon now is going to be in Solomon's porch in chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. We have a little bit longer sermon here, but again, some of the sermons in the book of Acts are only about 30 seconds long. This one is a little longer. It's not quite as long as the one we had in Acts chapter 2, but it's still a long sermon. It's very similar to that Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, 14 through 41. So you see, it's a little longer. It is a proclamation of what's happened and a call for repentance. And so he's going to take advantage. This is another chance for him to preach the good news of Jesus. This speech is a little rougher than the Pentecost sermon. The Pentecost sermon is a little more polished. And so when Luke writes it down, he takes a little more time and he polishes that sermon a little more than this one. Notice again, they're in Solomon's porch, and you can see Solomon's porch, again, bottom right-hand side of the screen. This sermon is one of remnant theology. Remnant theology is there are always going to be a few folks who are going to be faithful. Always. Even in the Old Testament, when the majority of Israel is unfaithful, there'll be a remnant. And that remnant will come back again to the land, and they'll inhabit all of this wonderful land God has promised. Peter is a bit more generous to Israel than he had been before. He's really going to blame the death of the Messiah on others, but he's going to say, still, you're responsible for it. You folks said, give us Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And he's going to make a big deal of that. The two sermons, the one earlier in Acts 2 and this one, are close together, and they're very similar. Luke provides some simple stage directions here. The healed, crippled man held on to Peter and John. They couldn't get away. He's hanging on to them. He's been healed, and he's just so excited by all of this. It's wonderful. The word here, held on to, is a word that is used for a police arrest. He grabs hold of them, and he won't let them go. Just like if you're arrested by the police, they're not going to let you go. Peter came running to them in Solomon's porch. They ran the entire length of the temple court to the eastern side. They were astonished. The proclamation section of the sermon is chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Peter provides an exposition, by the way, of the name of Jesus. He'll mention it two times in verse 16 alone. Peter denies that the apostles did it through their own power or their godliness. Do you think it's because of our power that we did this? Do you think it's because how awesomely godly we are? How good we are, our piety? No, it's not that at all. It's because of the name of Jesus. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who brought about the healing. God did it. He glorified Jesus. He'd done that during Jesus' ministry, his own ministry. He glorifies Jesus by allowing Jesus to do these wonderful miracles. And so now you need to see that's happening yet again. The sermon focuses on God's servant Jesus, whom Israel disowned and killed, whom God raised. Notice there are some Christological titles used of Jesus. He's first of all called God's servant. This is an unusual word for servant. It's not the normal word, the word we get deacon from, diakonos. This is hopais. It's his boy, his son, his child. He is God's child in a special way. You can see that same phrase used in Isaiah 42 through 53, that whole section, especially in chapter 52, verse 13. He's the Holy One, the Righteous One of God, another term used of Jesus. He's also called the author of life. He's the one who gives us life. He's a prophet like Moses. Moses predicted that a prophet like me will arise. In fact, he'll be greater than I am, and you need to pay attention to this prophet when he comes. And then finally, he's the name. It often means God, but it's here, Jesus. It is now the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. This Christ, this Messiah. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you will give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed, that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. I like the last part of that especially. Notice there's a call for repentance in this section. He calls them to repent in verses 17 through 26. Peter gives a hopeful outlook for Israel because Jesus has come and he's going to come back again. There'll be a second coming. He will call them men of Israel, and he'll talk about the God of our fathers. And so, again, they are indeed faithful people. Though Israel had crucified Jesus in ignorance, God himself had willed in order to fulfill the words of the prophets. He's going to work and do it. Peter calls for repentance as a part of that remnant theology, the few who are going to be faithful to the end. Repent and be part of God's plan. Turn to God in repentance for the remission of your sins. Again, this sounds a little like the sermon that we got back in Acts 2, doesn't it? He calls them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, so that their sins might be forgiven them. Repent and turn. By the way, that sounds a bit redundant because the word in Hebrew, if he's speaking Hebrew here, the word for repent is the word turn and be turned. And so it's really turn and be turned. It's kind of redundant. And your sins will be wiped out. They'll be gone. There will be times of refreshing, and God will restore everything. This is unique in the New Testament, but often used in the Septuagint of the eschatological restoration of Israel. Israel will get the land back again, and that's how good Jews would probably understand that. If Peter was going to win a hearing among the Jews, he's going to have to link it to some of the great leaders, the folks before. And so he's going to begin by linking it to Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and 18 verses 18 through 19. There'll be a prophet like me, prophet greater than I is going to arise, and you need to listen to what he tells you. He's really predicting Jesus. It's interesting that good old Moses predicts Jesus. And then he alludes to David, alluding ultimately to Solomon and the promise of the kingdom. Later, Nathanael will promise that one of David's seed will sit on the throne forever. And he says, you know, that's happened in Jesus now. It's going to happen. And then he goes and talks about Abraham. See, all of these great people, great heroes of faith. He refers to Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, and 26, verse 4, where all of his seed will bless all of the nations. All of the nations of the world are ultimately going to be blessed through his seed. That ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. Again, it's really interesting because it's going to take Peter a little while to realize exactly what that means, to reach out to the Gentiles. You know, he's not going to get it until he gets to the Cornelius story. He's going to struggle with that, I think, a bit. But he's even talking about it here It shouldn't have been a surprise to him. He preached it. Peter calls the hearers to repentance as heirs of the prophets and the covenant. You see, you've inherited what the prophets have said. You've got it. You've heard it. And now you're part of the covenant, this promise, this plan that God has for His people. When Jesus was raised up, He was sent first to you. He went first to the Jews. You'll remember that's going to be even Paul's effort. When Paul is ultimately converted and he begins his ministry, he'll go first to the Jews. And then when they reject him, he'll go on to the Gentiles. But it's first to you. By the way, that word first is emphatic in the original. It's the first word in the sentence. First is to you. And so it's your privilege. The earliest Christian preaching is clearly in a Jewish milieu. It's clearly to Jews. And this is very much a representative sermon. It's very much like the kind of sermons you would have expected to hear in this time. All right, we finished. When we come back on Wednesday, we'll look at chapter 4. So I encourage you to read ahead if you would. And we'll move into chapter 4 in our Wednesday Bible class. And we'll try to finish with chapter 4. And then we'll move ahead. Again, I hope you're enjoying our study in Acts. We worked our way through John's Gospel, and now we're working our way gradually through the book of Acts on Sundays and Wednesdays. But I hope you'll be a part of that class whenever you can. Thank you so much. Let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the blessings of your Son, for the fact that He came and died for us. We're grateful that we get to hear that message, the message preached by Peter to those folks in the first place, and indeed its message for us today. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand its significance. We pray, Lord, that like back then, you'd be adding to your church daily those who are being saved, those who are repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being buried in baptism. We're grateful for that wonderful blessing, those blessings of forgiveness that are ours because of Jesus. Be with us this day. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.